the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So this week we're looking at Acts. We're looking at Acts chapter 6 through to the beginning of Acts chapter 8. There's a lot of it. And what Jonica read was towards the end of Acts chapter 6, where we hear the story of Stephen and how it leads to a crisis, an accusation coming against him. And then we go on from that point towards the beginning of Acts 8, where he is put to death and a persecution breaks out, which sees the gospel spreading. Remembering that this series is about how the church acts out the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as we move forward. So I want us to think about that. I wonder how you introduce yourself when you meet people that you don't know. Often I say, well, I work for a church, or I'm a pastor. Sometimes I say, I'm married to Nicola, and I have 3 grown-up children. Sometimes I say, I support Liverpool. And sometimes I say, I love Radiohead. And sometimes people look puzzled as a consequence. I could tell you that I like going out for a curry, or I was brought up in Kent. All of these things are true. And when people speak from the front here, generally speaking, they say, my name's Steve, and I'm a member here, and I'm one of the leadership team. That's how we choose to introduce ourselves here. It says to you who I am, and it tells you that, as far as the church are concerned, I'm broadly legitimate to stand here at this point. Most people introduce themselves, don't they, by saying what they do, or what they did, and who they're associated with. But I had a friend at Bible College who I think is now a bishop in Uganda, an African friend, who introduced himself very differently. He always smiled, a big smile, like it was a delight to be with me. And he would say what his name was. He would say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I was baptized on, and he'd tell me the date of his baptism. It's really interesting, isn't it? What a way to introduce yourself. This is who I am. Well, today we're looking at the ministry and the martyrdom of Stephen. But most of the long record in the middle of this, chapter 7, is how he responds to his accusers. And he's put on trial for this. He is accused. But John Stott says that when you read that speech, it's not so much self-defense as testimony to Christ. And if there's one phrase I wanted to sit with you this morning, that's it. Not so much self-defense as testimony to Christ. He does this not only by preaching Jesus, but actually following the experience of Jesus, because his trial mirrors something of what Jesus' trial was. He shares in suffering in order to share in glory. Perhaps if we want to share our story with people, we need to think less about self-defense and more about a testimony to Jesus Christ. And it struck me how often I engage with people's conversation in my head. What I'm thinking is, right, how do I present myself well to this person here? Self-defense. Rather than, as my African friend said, first and foremost, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And I wonder how that would change the way we talk to people if we adopted that. The last time we met Stephen, he was being appointed a deacon alongside a man called Philip, who we heard about several weeks ago when we were being baptized. Remember Philip chasing after an Ethiopian eunuch and saying, what are you reading? What are you reading? What are you reading? What are you reading? And he stopped and he said, I'm reading something from Isaiah. He says, hold on a minute, I just want to... I'm a bit out of breath now. Hold on a minute, I just want to explain that to you. And so he explains the whole story of faith in the Old Testament leading to Jesus Christ, which leads to him being baptized. And he's a deacon who's supposed to be waiting on tables. And here we find Stephen as well, a man full of grace and the Holy Spirit, a man of God's grace and power. This isn't to denigrate or do down the ministry of waiting on tables or, in our context, running a food bank and giving food to the poor. These are important things. But it turns out that if you're someone full of the Spirit, God sometimes leads you to do more than what your apparent office is in that particular moment. What about you? I wonder, what are you called to? What do you do during the week? Where do you find yourself? Well, what happens if you find yourself there as a person full of grace and the Holy Spirit, a person full of wisdom and power? Might it be that God calls you to do more than simply your day job when you were there? And where might that lead you? Because this is what Stephen's experience of. As we said earlier, Stephen faces charges because, broadly, he preaches some things that Jesus himself was teaching. And specifically, these things float around two different areas of life, religious life. One of them is the law, and the other one is the temple. Two symbols, cultural symbols of religious life, which were set very firmly, and to question them caused trouble. And he quotes Jesus even in his death. Not only does he preach him, he quotes him. The accusations are religious matters, and lying behind them is an incendiary charge, something that sets off explosions, and that is the word blasphemy. Here are the charges. We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. So some people from a synagogue, it says, drag Stephen before the Sanhedrin, which is the religious court, and they say, right, we're going to do for him here. Present him to the Sanhedrin, do the charges. And the Sanhedrin simply say this back to Stephen. Are these charges true? Now, this is a really interesting question because it comes underneath a question about what truth is and how truth is presented. The answer is, on one sense, yes, and in another sense, no. And the fact that the people do understand these differently is really the point. My much talked about book that will never be published, but is talked about a lot when I speak, is based around Mr. Topsy-Turvy. Mr. Topsy-Turvy is a children's character who does everything back to front and the wrong way around and wears his hat upside down. But the premise of the book is, well, what happens if Mr. Topsy-Turvy isn't doing everything back to front, but is doing it the right way around and everybody else is doing things back to front? If you found that out for yourself, that you'd been doing it wrong all your life, and this is the way to do it, do you know what you'd do for the rest of your life? You'd be learning how to wear your hat upside down. And that's why the book, which has got a great title, though it'll never be published, is called However You Wear Your Hat, That's Your Home. Because Jesus is like Mr. Topsy-Turvy. He does everything backwards and around the wrong, not the way we did instinctively do it. And we need to remember this from time to time, because Jesus is not just the best person you've met, the kindest person you met. He makes radical demands of us. He sketches a world which is different. So when the Sanhedrin say to Stephen, is it true that you preach against the law and against the temple? In their current form, the answer is yes. But he wants to go deeper than that and turn the tables. He wants to say that everything finds its meaning in Jesus. And so his defense becomes a sermon, a preach, a long telling of the story of faith, which is leading towards Jesus as the climax. And isn't that what sharing the story is as well? It takes our story and puts Jesus at the middle of it and says, this is my story because of Jesus. Stephen is accused of blasphemy. Is blasphemy against Moses and against God. That's odd, isn't it? Blasphemy against Moses. Well, Moses here is probably shorthand for the law, which is the expression of God's will. And Stephen responds by retelling this story, the story about Moses and the wilderness. And in round Acts 7, verse 37 following, he says this. He was in the assembly, that's Moses, was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. He received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. What Stephen does here is not criticize the law. He affirms the law. He says, when Moses came down, he had living words from God, which was life for you. It came down from the mountain. And all those years ago, these words came down and they were given to you. and you rebelled against them. More than that, when Moses didn't come back quick enough and life didn't get fixed the way you wanted it to, you said, would you make us a god, please, so that we can pray to this god, and out of our prayers we can work out the best way, we can manipulate that god, we can do for that god what they need doing so that he gives us what we want. We want malleable gods, gods that we can turn to and can convince and persuade so that we get our way along the way. And it's only a short step from saying, could you give us gods that we can pray for and control, to saying, can you make us gods? Because the center shifts. We orbit around ourselves rather than around God. We orbit around what we want to do and what our living life wants to be like, rather than we center on the living word that God gives us and find that we have to change and be transformed potentially. We are confronted by something in this. And in this tendency, Stephen identifies that what was true of those people back there in the Old Testament is also true of the people who were accusing him. You are not finding life. You are seeking to control God through your religious institutions. What if God has done something which means that you have to break out of what you feel comfortable with? What if you have to respond? Somebody I read this week says it like this: although God went with them in the wilderness, they didn't worship him properly even then, but worshipped instead idols, even when God was proving the way of true worship. Wow. Even when God was saying, here's the living word, they said, yeah, that's good, but actually what we want is this. And it's not happening quick enough. Stephen's account turns those who he's accused, who were accusing him, into accusers. Sorry, into the accused. I've got that wrong one. That was clever, but it doesn't make any sense the way I read it there. He turns the accusers into the accused. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And whilst we have the freedom to question God, which we should do from time to time when we're going difficult things and shout out towards him, we get to the point where we say we submit and yield to him. Furthermore, he says that Jesus is his hope, because Jesus is the one who fulfills the law. He's not set against the law. He brings that law to life. He brings life not apart from the law, it says in Scripture, but through the law, by obeying it to us and then presenting it to us as a gift. Would you like some life, Andrew Trezise? I'd like to give it to you, says Jesus, because I've lived the life that you can't live, but I'm going to give you all of that life, the fullness, the richness of life, as long as you want to follow me. Follow me. And all you need to know is that you are loved, that you are with you, and that there is purpose in your life. In Romans 10, Paul writes this: for Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. So what's the point of speaking against the law? Hold on, the law's already been fulfilled in Jesus. So what Stephen is doing is not speaking against the law, he's saying that the law had a function in the past and which has now been fulfilled. That's why if you turn to Hebrews, which is a book that is written towards Jewish believers who, facing persecution, are tempted to turn back to their own ways because it's just tough. We knew where we were with our religious ways, which we went through the motions of. Now you're saying that we have to follow this Jesus, put all our trust in him and face the consequences if life gets a bit difficult along the way. Well, in Hebrews 10 says this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And this is Stephen's point. There are things that make sense in the Bible at the time that they're in the Bible. It's like reading chapter 3 of the Bible, but now we're at the end of the book. And you don't read chapter 3 as the meaning of the book if you're at the end of the book. That would be ridiculous. But chapter 3 had a real purpose while it was chapter 3. You don't throw it away, you respect it. But that story is finished in Jesus. In life, I was thinking about this. Is this applicable? I don't know. You tell me. But, you know, the things I value in life, it's good to value those things for the place that I'm in. That includes, by the way, Liverpool Football Club and Radiohead and staying up to 1 o'clock in the morning to watch England this morning, but actually falling asleep before it happens and finding out tomorrow morning. But the thing is, don't make those things ultimate things. They're gifts that God has given you. Give thanks to God for those things, but put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. So Stephen sees the law fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, he almost accuses his accusers of making the law into an idol. You've made it into something that it isn't. It's not about you, it's about God and the shape of life. And he does exactly the same thing with the temple. Stephen's speech refers at several points during the middle of chapter 7 to places where God was with his people. God was with Joseph in Egypt. True? Was God in a temple there? Well, how did that happen then? God was with Abraham at the beginning. Did he have a temple at the beginning? No. God was with the people in the wilderness before the tabernacle. And this all comes down to the fact that Stephen wants to point to the fact that from time to time throughout history, people try to build a house for God. Now, this is a metaphor that I want you to think about. It's a way of saying that all of us want to build a house for God so we can contain him. We can domesticate him. We can accommodate him to our lives. Christian faith is not about us accommodating God to our lives. It is about us being accommodated to God's life. Isn't that right? That's why I have a bit of a problem. Sorry about this. You can stone me afterwards. There's precedent in the passage today for Stephen. This is why I have a bit of a problem with the believer's prayer to a degree. We pray that God will come into my life. That's not true. We pray that we will go into God's life and find our place in that. It's not God coming and being domesticated in my life. And some truth in that. But I think the bigger truth is that we are recruited, we enter, we volunteer to be confederate with Jesus. We want to be with him and do and walk his way. It's a bigger picture. Stephen's point is this: man does not live in houses made by human hands. Can we fix it? No, we can't. We can't build a house that will contain God. Because as Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, said, can this temple really contain God? Even the highest heavens can't contain him. God is bigger than that and wild. And that's why C.S. Lewis said, God is good, but he's not tame. He's not safe. He's not domestic. We can't domesticate him. And Stephen turns to his accusers and says that what you're holding to here is something that had a place within history, but now that has been fulfilled. What if that we were holding to this building as if it was the meaning of our lives? Or even aspects of our church culture that said, but you can't change that because this is absolute. But these things are not absolute, are they? It's Jesus and his life. I had an interesting conversation by text this week with Chris and with Paul Landon, which was about the fact that England were moving their football match to 7 o'clock in the evening. Did you see that this week? And I said, what are we going to do about the evening service? Now, some people will hear, well, you don't do anything. You have the evening service, don't you? Because it's the service and we need to have it. But my point is, it's okay to move the evening service. If lots of people want to watch a football match, I'm not denigrating Jesus by that. I'm saying Jesus is most important because it's not the service that's the thing. You could disagree with me about that. That's fine. It's absolutely fine. But it is at least a question, isn't it? So, Stephen's point is this. Solomon had built a house, but the Most High does not live in a house made by men, literally made with hands. And this word, made with hands, is commonly used by Greek philosophers and Jews alike in their condemnation of idolatry. In other words, when they talk about a house made with human hands, they are talking about something that we have constructed for God and to potentially in place of God or to control God. And that way is the way to idolatry. Stephen's word is pretty radical here. And again, if you go back to Hebrews, he's not saying that the temple wasn't important, that it was a place of God. He's just saying that it's fulfilled in Jesus. And Hebrews, again, says exactly the same thing. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. In other words, humanity is drawn in Christ, not into a building, but into the very presence of God in Christ. That's where our home is. The view of the temple being fulfilled in Jesus is throughout the New Testament, isn't it? Do you remember that bit in John 3 where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," and he's referring to his body. I'm going to be the place now where you're going to meet with God. I'm going to be the place now where you're going to receive forgiveness. Everything, and this is the scandal of Christian faith, is focused on him. Even in John 4, you know the story of the woman who's the Samaritan woman at the well? And the Samaritan woman tries to deflect Jesus because he's getting a bit personal and says, "Tell me, our people say we should worship on this mountain and your people say we should worship in the temple. Which is the right one to do?" And Jesus says, "A time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." It is no longer about the building or the service. It is about the attitude of heart and about the community of people who share in that, where God's spirit is known. The point that Jesus makes is also time-bound. Did you say the time is coming and has now come? So there was a time when it was right to worship God in a different place, but the time has changed. I wonder what time you are living in. And all of this points beyond human arrangement to Christ's reign. And that's where Stephen ends up. He basically says, "You know what? I am not speaking, I'm not trying to offend you guys, religious people, but I'm seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of all of this. I found Jesus. And I want to celebrate him before you. And it's glorious and wonderful." And by the way, this is the man who was set aside to serve tables. Wow. He goes a long way beyond his remit, doesn't he, when he does this? At the end of his defense, he has a vision, heaven open. He says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He says, "Look, you're accusing me of all this stuff, but look what I can see. Look what I can see. Jesus, the fulfillment of all of this. He's the meaning for my life." Some people think that Jesus standing here is different from him seated, because as Stephen is defending himself against his accusers on earth, so Jesus is defending Stephen before God in heaven at the same time. "Look, the one who stands up for me is by the right hand of God. I need look no further," he says. And so his speech ends and the tables are turned, because it turns out that Stephen's not speaking about the law and the temple so much, but about Jesus and the fulfillment in Jesus. And his accusers, he says, stand in line with all humanity who tend towards taking control, rebelling from God. Even when the words of life are given you, then what you do is you rebel. Even when God's presence is with him, you want to tie him down and contain him in this way. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." "I believe in the law and the temple," says Stephen, "but I see them fulfilled in Jesus. You don't believe in the law and you don't believe in the presence of God." Wow. Doesn't mince his words, does he? So I wanted to pull this to a conclusion and say, well, what on earth does this mean for us? And that, to do that, I want to turn to the end, because what happens next is he is condemned and he is stoned to death. And I want to suggest that if Stephen in his trial almost traces some of the steps of Jesus, because false witnesses are raised against him and the charges are the same that are raised against him. And the way he dies is like, to a degree, some echoes of the way that Jesus died. Maybe this is a model for us as well. And so I had a song in my head, of course, at this point. And I remembered Live Aid. Do you remember Live Aid? Live Aid was one of the best days of my life. I love music. It was just profoundly moving for me. And in the middle of it, Bob Geldof. Why am I getting emotional at this? Bob Geldof stood with his band after arranging the whole thing, and he sings a song called I Don't Like Mondays. And the whole crowd are there. And in the middle of the song, with pictures of people starving, he sings, the lesson today is how to die. The lesson today is how to die. So, friends, I want to say to you, this sermon, the lesson today is how to die. We don't talk about that very often, do we? First of all, we die witnessing. I see Jesus. I see Jesus. Secondly, we die trusting. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Just as Jesus said that. Thirdly, we die forgiving. Do not hold their sin against them. I think this is good to think about. I want to die like this, witnessing to Jesus, trusting in God, forgiving on the way out. And if you remember last year, we had a verse for the year that said this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The lesson is how to die. I have been crucified with Christ. Because the lesson about how to die is also the lesson about how to live. How do you live? Witnessing, trusting, forgiving. And all of this comes back to this where we began. Stephen's speech was not so much self-defense as testimony to Christ. This is how to act it out. It is to learn how to die in order to live, in order to die well, in order to live enduringly. It is less about self-defense and more about testimony to Jesus Christ. Our life is about him, not about us. And we enter into that life through Jesus Christ. Look, he is God's right-hand man. And he is sticking up for me with nail scars in his hands and risen from the grave, saying, come home. Amen. Now, I wanted to talk to somebody now about sharing the story. And here's what I thought we'd do. I've preached a my name's Steve. I am actually called Stephen, PH, the best ones. We've talked about Stephen, who's a deacon. And I thought I'd invite Steve to come up here to talk to us about his faith, who happens to be the leader of the deacons at our church. So Steve Davis. Steve, are you PH?
Yes.
Good man. There we are, the brothers. You might like to use that. So we're not going to talk for long, but it's really important to hear each other's stories. So I think Steve's a great guy. I just want to say that. I really like Steve's company. But, you know, he's great, and he's just down on it and just gets on with stuff. And that's brilliant. It does a really difficult job, which I really admire him for. But you weren't always a Christian, were you?
No. Is it on?
Yeah, I think so.
No, I wasn't. So
so tell me how that happened.
So first of all, just to say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and that happened on the 23rd of February 2010. Cool. Get that right. Okay. So, well, in short, Amy went to Belmont Groups with the children, so she went with Kai. And then shortly after that, we had a son, which is Lucas. And all of a sudden, we had random people turn up at our house when he was born, giving us food parcels, which was just amazing. At that point, I didn't know Jesus. And Amy, shortly after that, started going to what is called the Christianity the Proof, which is a little bit like the Alpha courses. Yep. So she would come home most evenings at 10 o'clock at night, and she was buzzing, let's just say, about the Lord, drunk on the Lord, if you like, and be telling me loads of stuff, and I'm just like, I just want to go to sleep. But over a period of time, and it was a long period of time, that I just felt like I needed to find out for myself. And I decided to go along to the Christianity course myself and just met some amazing people. And those people know who they are. I wasn't going to mention them by name, but they really, really helped me on my journey to finding Christ. One person, I just had this oversense that whilst I was getting closer to Jesus and finding out more, there was just this dark sense building up around me. I can't really explain it apart from the fact that every single night when I went to bed, I just felt so uncomfortable. And it came to the point where I felt like I had to make a choice. And that's what it was coming down to, is making a choice around, do I put my faith in Jesus Christ? And I had no idea to do this. And I felt a bit of a fraud because I don't know the Bible very well and things like that. So I spoke to Luke Mounts, who wrote me a prayer. And that night, I sat there and I prayed. And I said to Jesus, I'm really sorry, but for me to believe in you, I'm going to have to put my fingers through those nail holes in your hand. I know I shouldn't do that. I should never test Jesus. But I just felt like I needed something. And I said that prayer. And that minute I said that prayer, there was an overwhelming sense of peace. And the darkness changed to light. And it was just amazing. The following day, Jesus had a great day ahead for me. I went to a meeting that I'd arranged months before. I met a guy who we sat down and we just talked about charity work. And then it very quickly got on to Jesus. I later found out that actually his son, Alex, goes to this church. And it just felt like, is that a coincidence or is it a God incidence? And yeah, it was a great day. And at that moment, I then drove home. And like you, Steve, I like music. And I was listening to a radio station that was just back-to-back music. It was a new one they were just testing out. And there were song after song after song that came on that just reminded me of Jesus and just that he was watching over me. Mm. I could go into song if you want, but I know we haven't got much time. Yes.
But if we just with that, so you'd hear this. There's somebody else comes to find Jesus. That's a bit annoying to start off with. Someone else's life is changing. But you start to see something like that. You go along and inquire for yourself. That's not enough. You need to have a meeting with Jesus. There's the sense of darkness around this, and there is a confrontation about when we come to meet with Jesus that this isn't a neutral thing, and there's peace on the other side of that.
Definitely.
That's fantastic. Now, I just want very briefly, because I'm conscious of time, but that was how many years ago?
2010.
So it's now 2026. Has anything happened more recently?
I would say that probably the years that followed that, it was really, really tough. I cannot explain how tough it was, to the point of where I probably got close to a nervous breakdown through work and stuff. But I guess the one thing that for me that stuck in my mind was Psalms 139. So this bit around actually that the Lord knows me and actually knows what I'm about to say. He knows what I think and things like that. And that really challenged me. So it's very much like the Holy Spirit living within me going, actually just checking me on certain moments. Actually, should you say that? Should you think that? Maybe you need to go back and actually just check what you've just done because, you know, with that person, it wasn't actually handled quite correctly. So I would say that within my job, I deal with a lot of complex people issues. But what I would say is that the Lord is with me all the time, and I get that sense that he is. So I liken it to be on a bungee rope. So sometimes he's really close, and sometimes I feel he's far away, but it's not because he's let me go. It's because I choose that. So I think for me recently, and I know we spoke about it, it was a really complex grievance I was dealing with, and I was nervous, if I'm honest, going into it, but prayed on it, and it was a good outcome, as opposed to that.
Great. So, you know, Jesus, great revelation, I said, but as 16 years later, then involved in the circumstances of day-to-day life, when we look for him and we see him, as we go along. We like